Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 37. Just the one verse that I want to read, which is verse 31. Psalm 37, verse 31 says, "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." We've been talking for some time about the law of God, about the Ten Commandments, which we usually refer to as the Decalogue, because there are 10 of them. We might call it also the moral law. The Shorter Catechism rightly tells us that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Ten Commandments forms the moral law. That's a summary of it. Of course, there are so many other things that branch out from the commandments themselves. And the Lord Jesus has given us an example in Matthew's Gospel of how there are multiple applications of the law of God to the life. It's not enough to talk about murdering someone, actually doing the act. But if you have hatred in your heart, you have extreme anger towards someone that would almost lead you to kill them, that is equivalent, as far as God is concerned, to breaking that commandment. It is breaking that commandment. So there are lots and lots of wider and broader applications of the Ten Commandments. Now, oftentimes it's said that the commandments of God are for sinners only. Now, it is true that the law is for the sinner. And obviously we learn from Scripture that the observance of the law is never going to be a way of earning salvation. Among the Judaizers, the idea was that you could earn salvation by keeping the law. And obviously, this is untrue. If you apply the gospel to the matter, you know that there's no way that you and I are going to be able to keep God's law perfectly from this day forward. And even if we could, we've already broken it. So we have a problem, and the problem is solved by Christ. But when it comes to preaching the law to the sinner, that's very important. In the old days, and I'm talking about the days of the Puritans in particular, they used to have in their churches two services, as we do, but they had two different types of sermon. The earlier sermon was usually referred to as the law sermon, and the afternoon or evening service was known as the gospel sermon. One of the Puritans, Samuel Bolton, said, "The sharp needle of the law makes way for the golden thread of the gospel." And we know that that was the way the Lord Jesus approached the matter. The Lord, in his evangelistic preaching, used the law. The Sermon on the Mount is a really good example of that. The Lord there was teaching that we need an inward righteousness, not just an outward conformity like the Pharisees to observances of the law. The Lord made it clear that the law does show us our sin. It shows us our need of a Savior. When the Lord talked to the rich young ruler, he mentioned to him the commandments. Do not murder, don't commit adultery, steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and so on. Now, the young man, instead of saying he had failed to keep the law, he boasted that he had kept all of these from his youth up. The young man was very much mistaken. He had not kept the law. He thought he had. But the Lord put his finger on his sin by telling him to do something, i.e., go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the Bible tells us that that young man, when he heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, some have extrapolated from that, that every Christian is commanded by the Lord to sell everything that they have and give it to the poor and then follow the Lord. That's not the teaching of the Bible at all. That's not what the Lord was saying. What the Lord was doing there was putting his finger on that young man's sin and showing him that in actual fact he had not kept the law perfectly. Because here's one aspect of the law: thou shalt not covet, which was his problem. He was wedded to his riches. He was not willing to part with those things to follow Christ. And so he went away sorrowful. There you have the Lord applying the law in his gospel preaching. The apostles did the same thing. Now, when we see the application of the law in gospel preaching, it causes, if the Spirit of God uses it in that way, great conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is really a self-accusation. The law makes you aware of your sin before God. Your conscience is pricked and you accuse yourself before God. That's conviction. And of course, without conviction, there's no conversion. You're not going to see your need of Christ. You're not going to come to Christ unless you see your need of him. But in talking about the application of the law to the sinner, we must not forget that the application of the law is also to the saint. And the Ten Commandments do have a continuing and an abiding relevance in the life of the believer. The Ten Commandments stand as a transcript of God's character, telling all his creatures what he is like and what he wants them to be like. That's what the law does. Someone wrote, "Christians like the Israelites need the commandments as a prophylactic," that's a good word, "a restraining influence against the inroads of sin." We need that. Now we need to use the law in our evangelism. There's no doubt about that. A man by the name of Professor Halsby wrote, "We can never persuade anyone to believe in the gospel before we, by the grace of God, have helped him to believe in the law of God." It's very important that people understand their sinfulness, their need of Christ, and when the law convicts, then it's preparing them as the needle prepares for the thread. It's preparing them for the gospel. Now, we talked last time about the Christian delighting in the law of God. This is a biblical idea. The law is not just our duty, it should be our delight. Now, we've read Psalm 37:31. The law of his God, who? Well, it's the righteous man. Verse 29 says, the righteous. Verse 30 says, the mouth of the righteous. Then verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. It's talking about the righteous man. The law of God is in his heart. God's law is written in his heart. And when the Apostle Paul said, Romans 7:22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man," he was saying something that Christ said. And we mentioned that last time as well. In Psalm 40, verse 8, you actually have prophetic words. These are words of the Messiah that are quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So we talked about the delight of the believer in obeying the law of God. I want to go on from there to mention a couple more things. The Christian's doing of the law, or you could speak about the deeds of the law, as well as the delight in the law. Now, it's one thing to delight in God's law, it's another thing to be doing God's law, actually carrying it out, practicing it. Now, sometimes people get into a real bondage over this. Because how a Christian obtains the power to obey God's law is of tremendous importance. If you don't have the right answer there, it can lead you to a whole lifetime of legalistic bondage, as one put it. What we must never forget is that the motivation and the power to keep the law of God don't come from the law itself, but by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I live by the faith of the Son of God,
who loved me and gave himself for me.
Galatians 2:20.
Think about that. I live by the faith of the Son of God. In another place,
2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, for we walk by faith, not by sight.
The law of God in itself has no power to give believers the ability to keep. Now, we talk about sanctification. The word sanctification is a big word, but it simply signifies being set apart unto God. In the Old Testament, you read often about certain things being sanctified, or commands from God to sanctify vessels and so forth. When the Lord said, sanctify this, or sanctify that house, or this vessel, really what he was saying was, set it apart as clean for a holy purpose. And when we apply sanctification to the believer, that's what it means, to be set apart in holiness unto God. Now, what is sanctification? Well, sanctification is a work of God's Spirit, and it involves being conformed to the likeness of Christ in obedience to God. Therefore, it must involve the keeping of the law of God, the moral law of God. Sanctification is really a working out of the law of God into every part of our lives. The law is the Christian standard of living. But here's the question. Where does the believer get the power to live up to this standard? Let me say, first of all, we are unable to provide perfect obedience to God's law. That should be clear. This is why we need Christ. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the power to live up to the law's standard doesn't come from the law itself. Let me read a verse to you from the book of Romans. It's Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And we must understand that this verse is not in any way a criticism of God's law. It might read like that, but that's not what it means. Here's what it says. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A proper understanding of verse 3 is that the law itself is not weak, but the believer is weak. It says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. It's not suggesting in any way that there's a deficiency in God's law, but rather that there's a deficiency in us. We, because of our weakness, are not able to fulfill the law. That's why Christ came. And he bore the curse of the law for us in death. He also took upon him the obligations of the believer in keeping the law for us, meriting a righteousness for us that we otherwise would not have had. Now, the law tells us what to do and what not to do. Thou shalt not. But the law can never empower us to fulfill its commands. You may have heard of a man called R.J. Rushdoony. There are some good things that Rushdoony believed and taught. There's some things that he taught that are heretical, completely false. Rushdoony is known as the father of the Reconstructionist movement, or the Theonomy movement. I'm not here to deal with that subject today, but suffice to say, I don't believe in Reconstructionism or Theonomy. I do not believe in dominion theology. I do not believe that it is in any way the mandate of God for the church to try to change society, to prepare society for the coming of Christ. That is a false notion. You don't find it in the New Testament. The mandate that was given to the church was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You and I are not going to bring about social conditions by our behavior in any way, shape, or form that will prepare for the coming of Christ. That will not happen. That's not the church's mandate. Rushdoony, however, taught this concerning the law. Quote, this is from his Institute of Biblical Law, page 4. Quote, man's justification is by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Totally agree. Man's sanctification is by means of the law of God. Wrong answer. That is not correct. That is not true. Man's sanctification is not by means of the law of God. Because as far as sanctification goes, sanctification fulfills the law, but it's not accomplished by the law. It's accomplished by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, just the same way as justification is. We need the grace of God to work through us. We need to walk by faith. We know when Peter talked about going on with God, he talked about salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll notice that he says there that we are kept by the power of God through faith. That's very important. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Sanctification is not accomplished by looking at the law. Sanctification is by looking at Christ and then seeking to walk in obedience to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 tells us how sanctification is actually accomplished in the believer. It's shown to be there the work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, and you should understand that that's the old word for mirror. The Bible talks about looking into a glass, it means looking into a mirror, which is today usually made of glass, but in the old days it used to be made of burnished brass or some metal like that where you could see your face in it. The looking glasses of the women in the Old Testament were made out of burnished brass. Anyway, with open face, beholding as in a mirror means the glory of the Lord. That's what we see when we look into that mirror. It says we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. So this is something that's progressive. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, it is accomplished by the Holy Spirit in us as we look to Christ. The hymn writer said, by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. We must be looking to the Savior. That's the process of sanctification. Christians are transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus as they look at his glory. That is, as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ's person and work to them in Scripture and enables them to lay hold of what he is to them, and to grasp what they are and what they have in him, he will progressively create the image of Christ in them. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Now, as I say, the law itself doesn't have the power to accomplish that transformation. It's weak through the flesh. But our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ dictates what we should do. And it provides us with the motivation and the power to do it. Now the Bible says in Hebrews 8 verse 10 that the Lord has written his law in our hearts. There's a sense in which that's true of all men, of course. But it's particularly true of the believer. And it is the Lord's love that constrains us to obey him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And that's an interesting word there that Paul uses, because it's the same word that's used in the Gospels of the Lord constraining his disciples to get into the ship. In other words, it was as if he was behind them, like pushing them, get on board, get onto the boat, constraining them, forcing them, as it were, to get onto the ship. Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. There's the force of love, the Lord's love for us, causing us to serve him. And this is what the Bible calls serving in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, Romans 7, verse 6. It springs from Christ. It doesn't spring from the law. So as we've been talking here about the doing of the law, we have to understand the Christian's deficiency in obeying the law. We have a duty to obey God. That's why the Bible says, thou shalt. This is what you shall do. And thou shalt not. This is what you shall not do. There you have commands. There you have your duty set forth to obey God. But don't we as believers lament that we do such a bad job of fulfilling that duty? I mean, if you are being honest before God today, you would say, I would love to be able to fulfill God's law perfectly. I would love to obey God completely and totally and without reservation. But you know, if you're being honest, that you are unable to do that because you're weighed down by the flesh. And we all know that at best our law keeping and our obedience fall very far short of perfection. But the good news is that though our obedience to the Lord is imperfect, the Lord accepts that obedience and he rewards that obedience for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. Our law keeping, our imperfect obedience, it falls far short of perfection. Though it is imperfect, the Lord accepts it and he rewards it for the sake of Christ and on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Savior himself makes up all that we lack. And I think if you get that into your heart and mind, it's going to free you up as a Christian and deliver you from bondage. Because sometimes we get the idea, well, I haven't really done that well today as a Christian, so I'm not going to be able to pray tonight, or I'm not going to be able to pray today because I'm, you know, I just don't feel like the Lord's going to accept me. And that's a false notion. Because let me tell you, if you're a believer in Christ, the Lord always accepts you. Always. Does that mean that you can't be out of fellowship with the Lord? No, it doesn't mean that. That's why the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do need to, as one said, keep short accounts with God. But by the same token, let's not think that, like some places of work, you're rewarded according to your performance. You know, I think some Christians really labor under that notion. It's a performance-based life. The Lord is going to love you if you do well. The Lord's actually going to be angry with you if you don't do well. This is not true. The Lord loves me unconditionally. Whatever the circumstances may be. Now, does that cause complacency in me? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. Paul actually addressed that charge, as we've noted before, in the book of Romans. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And here's the argument. If you sin, there's going to be abounding grace, so let's all sin, so that there'll be abounding grace. What a foolish and sinful and wicked argument that is. Paul says, no. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6, verse 1. Verse 2 says, God forbid. Or as it is literally in the Greek, let it not be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, the believer knows what's right and what's wrong. But though our obedience is imperfect, I say, the Lord accepts that obedience and he rewards it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks on him as he looks on us, and we are accepted in him. Therefore, when we think about the believer's deficiency, that deficiency is made up by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words in Romans 14. You can turn them up if you want. Verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. You see that? He that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. There's a verse in Philippians 4, it's verse 18, where Paul was talking about service that was rendered to the Lord, and he described it like this: as an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, why could it be spoken of in that way? Because it's acceptable to God through Christ. You might wonder this morning, well, how can my life and my service, imperfect as it is, be acceptable and well-pleasing to God? Surely the Lord's never going to be pleased with my service. Well, we have the answer to that in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Look at it. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's why our works, imperfect as they are, our law keeping, our desire and our endeavors to keep the moral law of God are imperfect in themselves, but they're acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, because He is all our merit before a holy God. Our lives and our service are under the blood. And God receives our imperfect obedience to His law because Christ covers that with His perfect righteousness. As Dr. Karen said once in a book that he wrote on the issue, this is not an excuse for sin, but is the measure of the grace of God to His people. The Father adds the sweet incense of the Savior's merits to our service and rewards us for Jesus' sake. We're reminded of the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. There, David was quite clear, the king, that he was showing favor to Mephibosheth for Jonathan, his father's sake. The Lord rewards our imperfect service. Despite our deficiency, we are accepted by God through the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus. Think about your praying. How is your praying acceptable to God? You know, and I know, that our prayers are very imperfect. Sometimes our diction is not so good. Sometimes our English is not the greatest. We might even put a split infinitive in there. We might have a misplaced modifier in there, right? There's all kinds of imperfections in our praying. And if you're like me, sometimes you'll think over what you just prayed in a public prayer and go, oh, why did I pray that? Why did I say that? What a terrible prayer that was. No. Not as far as the Lord is concerned. Because it's offered as incense through Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 4, you have prayers that ascend before God out of the angel's hand. And if you study that, you'll find that that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel, making our prayers acceptable to God. They come out of His hand. So let's always focus on that where our service is concerned. And by the way, that's why when we pray, we will say, in Jesus' name. Or, for Jesus' sake. That's not just, you know, a nice little way to finish off your prayer. That's actually true. When we're praying for His sake. We're joining our prayers to His name. And that's why they're acceptable to God. And just like praying, it's the same with every aspect of our service for Christ. The Lord actually applies the perfect merits of the Lord Jesus to our imperfect labors, making them acceptable and worthy of reward. So the believer has a relationship to the law of God. We're not justified by the law, we're justified by Christ. We're not sanctified by the law, we're sanctified by Christ. However, we delight in God's law. We don't despise the law, we don't cast it off and say, well, that belongs to the Old Testament, let's forget all about that. The fact of the matter is, every single commandment of God is repeated in the New Testament, including, by the way, the fourth commandment. though some will try to deny that. And a true believer is never going to despise the commandments of God. But as we started, so we will finish. He is one who is able to say that the law of his God is in his heart. He delights in the Lord's command because he has his eye on Christ, the perfect fulfiller of the law. And the believer acts in response to the redeeming love of Christ. Paul said, for the love of Christ, and he wasn't meaning his love for Christ, he was meaning Christ's love for him. The love of Christ constraineth us. Why do we want to obey the Lord, albeit imperfectly? Because of his love for us. Because he died for us. We want to please him. The hymn writer wrote, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And someone paraphrased that and said, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all. That should be the desire of us all. May the Lord help us to walk in the law of the Lord Jesus.